God, you are good. You are good. You know, the Bible calls you saints of the Most High God. So I greet you that way. I say, good morning, Church of the Most High God. Good morning, fellow laborers of the royal priesthood and ministers of this great gospel. You are a unique, a special people that you should give your praise to the one that pulled you out of darkness. So before you sit, find a pew neighbor, greet them, let them know it's a great honor to serve God with you. And if you're a guest with us, we invite you, we welcome you to learn a little bit more about this great God. My name is Michael Cummins. I'm on the ministry team here, and the pastor's out of town. Brother Isaac has the preaching to come later. So I get the honor of bringing the word to you, and it is an honor. I was paraphrasing as we opened 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, and you are a holy nation. A peculiar people, a strange people, a different people, a called out people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You are precious saints. I just wanted to remind you of that really before we get into the lesson, that you are precious. The Spirit of God is in you. God has imparted that into you. And he's filled each of us, I hope, then, with a burden that comes with knowing that the Spirit of God is in us. And he's called us out of darkness. He's called us out of oppression. He's called us out of addiction. He's called us out of anything that binds us. But I believe he also laid upon us at the same time a burden. It says my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but there's still a burden. There's still something that resides on us as saved saints of God. And I think that's the burden and the urgency of the gospel. Paul writes in Corinthians 9:16, he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. And Paul, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, Paul wrote a significant chunk of what we call the New Testament, was his writings and his letters to the churches, his teachings, the things he learned and what God had impressed upon him. And he had saved thousands. If over time, those thousands multiplying, you could even say maybe he saved hundreds of thousands of people. You know, he started churches. Everywhere he'd go, he'd start church and propagate the gospel. But yet, Paul said, I have nothing to glory of. Which is interesting because he did so much for God. So much, he accomplished so much. And yet he says, I can't glory in that. And I'm gonna come back to that point because I want to explain to you maybe why he said he couldn't glory. I'm sure some of you already have ideas why he didn't take pride in the work that he did. But I want to step back first to a little before Paul, to just after the resurrection of Jesus. That first, like, 2-3 years after his resurrection, after the Holy Ghost was outpoured upon the church. So we find ourselves in Jerusalem. And the church at the time really was Jews. It was a Jewish religion, you could almost call it. I mean, Christ was the Messiah. He came for the Jews. So they were almost considered a sect, or if you were a devout Jew, you would have called it a heresy, that they would follow Jesus as the Messiah. But it was Jewish people that were in it. And so that first century church in Jerusalem, or not even first century, those first couple years church, it was a crazy time. Because there were no churches. There was no churches for Christians. There were synagogues and temple, but there was no churches. So when they went to worship, if they went to synagogue, they weren't talking, about Jesus. The preacher wasn't saying, oh, this is Jesus, or at least not overtly. They may have talked about the Messiah that was to come, but they were missing the revelation. So there was no functioning church building, meeting place building, but there was a church of God. And it was growing like crazy because those people were going out and they were witnessing of Jesus. the guy that just died within the last couple of years and rose again and was seen of people alive again. And then there was an empty tomb. And they would witness of this and that God had visited them. And he wants now to dwell in you because the Holy Ghost is outpoured and everything was now changed. So that's where we're picking up in Acts 6. And with rapidly growing churches, and I'm talking the church body now, because like I said, there wasn't a physical building church. They're meeting in houses or outside or by the river, wherever they met. Whenever something's rapidly growing, you run into challenges. Logistical challenges. Natural challenges, right? If our church all of a sudden doubled by 100 people, there'd be a lot of questions. Hey, where's everyone going to sit? Why is someone sitting in my seat? You know, what's going on? How much toilet paper do we now have to order because we have 100 more people? These are logistical problems, right? So you have an early church that's growing, and things arise. And what happens is that people went to the apostles that were in Jerusalem, and they said, hey, we're ignoring our widows. This was a logistical problem now. For some reason, they were saying, hey, apostles, yeah, you're preaching the gospel, that's great, but our widows, they aren't getting the food they need. People aren't looking after them. It was a problem. It was a logistical problem. And so the apostles, they get together, and they're talking amongst themselves, and they come to the conclusion that, hey, we can't go every day and make sure these widows are fed. Like, we're here to preach the gospel. But we can't let them starve either, and we can't let them be neglected because that's not what Christ would want either. It was a logistical problem. So they got together, and they're thinking, what do we do now? And in Acts, so they get together, and they basically say in Acts 6:3, brethren, look ye out among you for 7 men. I want you to find 7 people that have an honest report of them, that, you know, that they're known to be good people, that they'll do the right thing, and find ones that are full of the Holy Ghost, that, you know, they've accepted Christ, that God is now dwelling in them, that the Spirit of God is on them. So find those with the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So they're looking for people that were honest, full of God's power, and had some kind of innate wisdom or God-given wisdom that they could facilitate this logistical issue. How do we feed these widows? Because the apostles, like I said, they were given to evangelism, to prayer, to growing the church. That's what they were called to do. Does this sound familiar to anyone? When things arise in the church, all of a sudden, pastor says, hey, find me 3 people. Who's 3 individuals that we could put over this? That's the birthplace of ministry. You know, sometimes we always think, oh, I've got this burden to go witness to these people, and that's great too. And sometimes the pastor will go, hey, we have a problem in the church, and I think you could solve it. And so they appointed men to do this. And that's now where we meet Stephen. Stephen was one of these 7 men that was appointed to take care of this issue that had arisen in the church. But what was interesting about Stephen in Acts 6:8, it says that Stephen was full of faith and power. That's what Stephen was known for. And beyond faith and power, it says that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. This was a rising star in Christianity. He was the one that was so sold into the gospel. His faith was so strong that wherever he went, it seemed like miracles and wonders would follow. That God somehow stepped in whenever Stephen went out and performed these miracles, because that's what our God does. But he needs people full of faith. We are full of power. The Holy Ghost resides in us. The power's there. The power of God is there. And really, it wasn't Stephen that did these miracles. It's always God that did the miracles. But he had the faith that when he talked to people, he said, hey, my God can heal that. Hey, my God can take care of that. And he had the faith to pray for them. And that's when God has to step in. We can't do a miracle on our own. But we do have to have the faith to know that God can. So Stephen, he couldn't really boast himself because he knew God was ultimately doing these miracles. It's kind of that one of the verses I opened up with where Paul said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Because Paul knew at the end of the day, He wasn't performing miracles. He wasn't saving people. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't, Michael, go forgive those people's sins. I can't forgive sins. I don't even know what sins you have. How could I forgive them? And you haven't offended me with your sin. You've offended God. So how could I forgive them? It's not there. That's not where it's at. But I can show you that my God is great, and I can tell you that my God can forgive your sins, and that's where he steps in. That's where the power takes over. But you, saint of the Most High God, filled with the Holy Ghost, must have that same faith that Stephen had. The same faith to step out and say, I know my God can do it. Doesn't mean you know how God's going to do it, but you know that God can do it. It's faith to witness to people that have no hope and tell them there is hope when you don't know how that'll come about. You know Jesus is hope, but you don't know how he can change their situation. It's the faith to say that my God can handle it. Do you believe that your God can handle it? Well, if you believe that, then where's the faith to tell someone else that? I mean, that is the gospel, is that my God can take care of your sin. My God can take care of your problem. So Stephen, the guy who is performing these great wonders and miracles, is called to widow's ministry. Seems weird, but that's what he was called to do because the church knew he could handle it. While he was in this ministry, he was still preaching the gospel. He was still going out telling people all the great things. Because we see then in Acts 6:9, as we move down in this story, it tells us that disputes arose in the synagogues because of Stephen. Because he kept talking about this Jesus guy. Because he kept saying, I know a guy that can fix your problem. I know a guy that forgives sins. Disputes arose. And in Acts 10 and 13, it says that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Because God was helping him speak. And it says that they then suborned, which means they persuaded. They persuaded men, which said of Stephen, we have heard him speak blasphemous things. Words against Moses and words against God. That's what they found, people that would say things against the good character of Stephen, against his faith, his belief. The guy that was doing miracles and wonders, or God was doing those through him, I should say, they still found necessity that there was such a dispute that they couldn't grasp the gospel message and give up their traditions and things that they held on to, that they found men that would accuse them. And it goes on to say that they stirred up the people, right? They started causing a stink. They stirred up the people, the elders in the synagogues, the scribes, and it says that they came upon him and they caught him. And they brought him to the council, and they set up false witnesses, those people that would lie. Hey, he was blaspheming God. He said things against the word of God, which he wasn't doing. And they would say things like, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. Something happens when you step out in faith and for God, and you start challenging the current philosophies of the world. When you start challenging what people are saying, hey, this is what's right, this is what we're going to do, this is the message we're putting forward as the world, and you say, well, God actually says something different. Not that you're condemning them, but you're going against them. You're saying that's not right, that the current philosophies of the world aren't biblically sound, aren't God sound. And not God approved. But God commands us to spread the gospel anyways. And it's not easy. It's not easy. Because anytime you go to spread the gospel, you're going to meet with resistance sometime. At some place, sometime in your life, if you're propagating the gospel, you will meet resistance. In a world that says, love is love is love. And we say, no, God is love. And God is light, that there's a different way, that the current thinking of the world isn't right, they're going to turn against you. And they're going to say, well, that's not right. You're wrong. Nobody believes that. But somebody's believed that for thousands and thousands of years. And that is the gospel. You know, this city wants their philosophies, their thinking to be true. And they want it to be right. And so they'll keep repeating the same lies over and over again. You're going to see it on the news. They keep repeating the same thing over and over again until it becomes perceived as truth. How many times can I say something until people just assume it's correct? But we got to go back to God and say, what is it you wanted us for? What is it you designed us for? So saints, keep hearing the truth, because you're going to hear the lies over and over and over and over. And they're going to keep saying it over until every last person in this city believes the lie. Whatever philosophy it is that's against God. But we have to keep reading the word over and over and over again. We got to remind ourselves of the truth of the Bible, the truth of the word. And that's what Stephen did. He kept reminding people of the truth of God. And opposition rose against him, and they stirred people up because they couldn't refute him. The truth was so sound that they couldn't find a way to catch him in his words, that they had to start making up lies against him. And really, they persecuted Stephen. And we're going to haul him to the council because the council has power to do something about this. And we're going to lie to the council so that they see this man is a terrible man. That he's speaking lies, and he's converting people away from the historical Judaism. And what's neat then is he's dragged before the council, and the whole chapter of Acts, a whole chapter of the New Testament, 60 scriptures is dedicated to the testimony of Stephen, a guy that we really don't talk that much about. You don't really hear much about him later. There's a scriptural reference to him by Paul later, and I'll circle back around on that. But 60 verses, it records what he said to the council. And he begins to relate to them their history, where they came from, how God spoke to Abraham, and how God spoke to Moses. And he goes through the prophets, and how David desired to build a house that God could dwell in, because all the nations around him had these grand temples for their God that they would set up an image in. And David, he wanted to show the world, you know, hey, we have a God too. How can I build God a house? But what Stephen tells them, mind you, they're in Jerusalem, so there is the temple existing now. There was a house built. And he reminds them of what the prophets of old told them. In Acts 7:48, it says, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build me?" What house could you truly build for God? What is the place that God would rest that you could build? So Stephen starts to remind them of what the prophets of old said. And he begins to accuse them and says, "The one that you were looking for, he came and you killed him. Just like you killed the prophets of old." How you wouldn't listen to the prophets of old. And it enraged them. It enraged the council. But that was his testimony, that God, throughout their history, moved. That God didn't really want to dwell in this temple in Jerusalem. That's not where God could dwell, because he could never dwell in something you could build. But what's amazing, what it's alluding to, is God does dwell in us. He does put his spirit in us. Something we didn't build, but something that God built. But even beyond that, the heavens were his throne room. Do you think you could speak to power that way? This was the council, right? They represented Jewish law and Jerusalem and everything that was going on. Yet Stephen had the audacity, the boldness, the faith to speak truth to power. That's a hard thing to do. Because when you speak truth to power, you risk everything. Because people with power can remove power from others, what little power they have. Do you have the faith to speak to power? I don't know what that looks like to you, but do you have the faith to speak to your boss about what God can do? I just happened to read an article on Jimmy Carter, and you can argue whether he was a terrible president or a good president. I don't really care, but he just turned 100 years old. And it was, I don't know if there was a memoir or a book, something's coming out, and they were relating stories that were never told about Jimmy Carter. And if you know, after his presidency, he still continued on doing Sunday school with, I think it was the Southern Baptist Church, and he taught and he witnessed all the time. But even when he was president, there were stories of him relaying the gospel message to foreign powers, high-level foreign powers. And this is outside of the normal, you know, they're sitting at the table in the Oval Office. No, they were, you know, maybe at Camp David, around a campfire or something, and he would begin to tell the gospel. Nobody ever really talks about that, but he did it. The boldness to speak to power, and yes, he's the president. He has power himself, but he went out on a limb to say, there's something greater than the American presidency. I know a guy that can forgive sins. And I'm looking forward. I got to find whatever book that is, because I'm interesting to see. But he was known for always staying with his faith. So Stephen, as he spoke to power, the council's like, all right, we've got him now. They're all stirred up. He's accusing us of killing the chosen one. Like, can you believe this? So they take Stephen, and they run him outside the city. And Brother Isaac, can you help me for a second? So I just need you to stand right there and look slightly menacing, slightly affirming. Maybe that's the right word. How about that? So they drag Stephen outside the city gates. And it says that the council, or I don't know that it was a council, but the people that went outside the gates, they took off their outer garments. Not that they were naked. That's not what it's saying. Don't misunderstand me. But they took off their outer garments. They would have been heavy. They would have been constricting. And they would have been hot. We're in Jerusalem. And they gave it to this guy named Saul. Thanks, Saul. Said, here, hold our coats. We're fixing to do something, and it's going to take a little effort. They look around, and they start grabbing stones about this size. You know, big enough that you can pick it up and hold it in your hand, heavy enough to do some damage. And they begin to assail Stephen with rocks for blaspheming the name of God, for everything else that he was accused of. And they just began pummeling him with rocks, all while Saul stood there guarding their garments, because they were expensive. You didn't have a lot of coats. You didn't have a lot of jackets. That's just a JCPenney special, but I don't want to have to replace it, you know? So he stood watch, and he approved of what was going on. As they repeatedly hurled stones, I don't know, this might weigh 3 pounds, at Stephen. And it's funny, because Stephen's last words are actually recorded in the Bible. So somebody was there. Actually, Saul was there. There's a good chance that Saul ends up relaying this story, and I'll show you why later. But it says that his last words were, Lord Jesus, as they're throwing stones at him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. And then he says, lay not this sin to their charge. To the people that are throwing these rocks at him, do not lay this to their charge. Somehow Stephen, and there's more of that story I encourage you to read. There's a lot of great parts I'm skipping over. But Stephen foresaw that he had done everything for God. And he recognized and wanted his spirit now to go to God, because that's what he believed in. But furthermore, he knew that all those people that were hurling those stones still had the chance for salvation. God, don't lay this against them. Don't let this be the thing that keeps them out of heaven as he takes his final breath. So here ends the life of Stephen, as the scripture called him, one full of faith and power that did great wonders and miracles. He is left to die outside Jerusalem, stoned to death, probably at a young age. But he was never afraid of the gospel, which to him and to us is the power of salvation. Did God forsake him? That's what I thought when I read it for a moment. Did God forsake him? So where Stephen's story ends, we pick up Saul's story. In the very next verse in Acts 8, it says that Saul was consenting. Consent. Awesome. To Stephen's death. He approved of it. This was great. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. So I don't know if this was the turning point that great persecution came, but it says at that time there was great persecution, and Stephen was among that persecution. And it goes on to say that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So they, the Christians, started fleeing Jerusalem because of the persecution that started coming down. Like I say, whether it was at the time of Stephen or because of his death, at that point, persecution was abounding. And talking about Saul, it goes on in Acts 8:3 to say that he made havoc. He took everything he could to make havoc or mayhem. Ever seen the mayhem commercials? Love those commercials, right? Where they're driving their car and he like pops out and scares them and they crash. That's what Paul was doing. Every chance he got, he would pop out of the attic. He would kick doors in, drag people off to prison. He was stopping the gospel as fast as he could. I'll take my coat back. Thank you, Saul.
You're very welcome.
There will be people like Saul, terrible guy, that will persecute you and cause mayhem in your life because of your gospel, because of the gospel, because of your witness and your testimony, because you believe God. They're going to say, man, that's some old cult. You're a bunch of crazy people. Bunch of crazy people. They may go beyond that. They may withhold promotion from you. They may let their dog visit your yard. They may take 3 pieces of candy out of your trick-or-treat basket. They may cause persecution, oppression to you because you claim to know a great God. It doesn't matter if you do great miracles and wonders or if God does those through you. They're going to persecute you for the fact of preaching the gospel. But Mark 10:29, this is Jesus talking. He says, verily I say unto you that there is no man that hasn't left house, that hasn't left brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, property, for my sake and the gospel's. There's no one that hasn't given up something, but he shall receive 100-fold. What was interesting, and I never really caught this before, he says he's going to receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brethren, and sister, and mothers. Well, how do you leave that and get that at the same time? When you join the family of Christ, all of a sudden you have new brothers and sisters. There might be people that will take you under wings as mothers, and you may have little saints, little kids that are just learning that maybe you take them on as a de facto child in a sense. A new property, new lands. But it says with persecutions. It kind of throws that at the end, with persecutions. If you're not being persecuted, if people aren't saying things against you, is it because you're not saying things for God? They're not gonna care what you do. As long as you're not interfering with their life, right? You go live your life. It's the American dream. Do whatever you want, except for preach the gospel to me. But yet that's all the gospel is calling us to do. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. I know someone that can lift the oppression. I know someone that can change that mindset, can lift you out of depression. Whatever it is, I know a guy. So with persecutions, then he says, in the world to come. So whatever you give up, somehow God's going to rectify that now. But in the world to come, eternal life. That's what we're looking for, is that world to come. That's what we're really working for. And you may say, well, wait a second. Didn't Stephen get stoned? Like, where was his houses and brethren and sisters? Oh, he gave up everything. But he transitioned right into eternal life. He didn't lose. He didn't lose anything. Nothing at all. Philippians 3:8, written by the Apostle Paul, says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Cut that short, sorry. "The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." So the apostle's saying, I lost everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And I do count them all as dung. I count everything I gave up, I count as worthless, that in the end, I might win Christ. That was his goal. It didn't matter what he lost. He wanted Christ. Sometimes I think about things I give up, and I've yet to give up anything of great value, really. Really, what have I sacrificed for the gospel? But I'm a selfish person, and I know that I am, and I have to fight against that. And there's times where things will be asked of me. I'm like, no, I've been here since 8 in the morning on Sunday. I'm not staying after for a meeting at 2 o'clock. I just don't want to. I've already given enough. No, I don't want to go clean that. Someone else can do that. I'm doing enough for the kingdom of God. Let someone else work. I don't know if you've ever said that, but those thoughts, if not words, have come out of my mouth. Why me again? Someone else needs to do this. What a selfish thought. And it is selfish. And like I say, that's something I have to keep in check all the time, because it's not about me, it's about him. What are you going to give up of value for Christ? When Paul says, I counted it all as dung, as worthless, something you scoop and throw into the neighbor's yard, you know, worthless, nothing you want to hang on to. Why is that what we get caught up in? No, let's press forward the gospel. Keep pressing forward and moving it forward. That's the goal. That's the end point. And if you keep reading in Acts, in Acts 8:4, it says that they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Stephen's just stoned to death, a paramount figure in the church. The church is under persecution. They scattered, but wherever they went, they kept preaching the word. They were chased out of Jerusalem. They knew what happened when they followed Christ, and yet wherever they went, they preached the word. They preached the word. They preached the word. Whatever you face for preaching the word, we move on from and we keep preaching the word. I'm going to tell you why here in a second, but when persecution is happening, and I say persecution, I always think of persecution like things that happen overseas, right? But we are oppressed too by society. Society doesn't want to hear this message from us. And maybe it doesn't account or rise to the level of persecution in your mind, but anytime someone does something against you, because you're preaching the truth, that's persecution, and that's oppression, and that is rewarded by God. So it says they were scattered along and preached, and then we're going to jump to 5 and 6. It says that Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria because he was run out of Jerusalem. And he preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord, they gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Amazing things will happen when you preach the word of God, because the power of God goes with his word, and it does not return void. It doesn't matter what you suffer, because the miracles and wonders of God will follow the preached word of God, the preached gospel message. When we get over saying, hey, I'm giving something up, no, we're forwarding the kingdom. And what we're going to gain at the end in this world is going to be 100-fold whatever you give up. But in the world to come, eternal life. And as you keep reading in 7 and 8, it says, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of the many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and many that were lame, they were healed. That's phenomenal. It doesn't say that they were saved, mind you. It doesn't say that the Holy Ghost poured out on them. But it says that they were still healed. And the very end of that scripture says, and great joy came upon the city because oppression was beginning to break. Things that weighed down upon them began to fall before the presence of God and the preached word of God. 2 Corinthians, and you don't have this, so you don't have to pull it. 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which an old-timey word for it, there is freedom. There is freedom where the Spirit of the Lord goes. In Acts 12 and 17, I'm paraphrasing, but it basically says the Samaritans were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost after the miracles occurred. The word went forth, and God followed along, and then the people were saved. Sometimes we get it in reverse, and we say, oh, we got to save people so that God will do a work in their life. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus, begins the work. And God will go with that. His word will not return void. It will not hit an emptiness and have no effect. Your testimony, your witness carries the weight of God behind it. But you have to have the faith of Stephen to go out and share the gospel. What great things will God accomplish through you if you aren't afraid? What great things will God accomplish if you're not afraid of the stones? If you're not afraid of the persecution? If you're not afraid of humiliation? If you're not afraid of losing brothers and sisters and family and lands and jobs and money? What if you weren't afraid? What power will God work through you if you aren't afraid? So I wanted to go back to Saul, and most of you probably already put this together already. But Saul, it said he was consenting over the death. And you think, well, that's great. And then he goes and causes all this mayhem. But Saul, probably the rest of his life, carried the image of Stephen being stoned. The rest of his life, he probably carried in him the images of kicking doors in and dragging Christians off to prison or to their death or to whatever that looked like the rest of his life. And if you don't know who Saul is, and I've purposely been calling him Saul, that's his Hebrew name, most people would have called him, but we, as Gentiles, mainly know him as the Apostle Paul, which was a Greek form of the name Saul. The Apostle Paul, who way back at the beginning, I told you, started all these churches, saved all those people. When we pick up his story, Stephen's being stoned, and he's ransacking the church in Jerusalem, doing everything he can to stop it. So it's no wonder in 1 Corinthians 9:16, where we kind of led with, he goes, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. I was there, and he actually says in one of his letters, I was there at the stoning of Stephen, so I know that he remembers it. I have nothing to glory of because I was there killing the gospel, killing the person that God was working through. But he goes on to say something even more profound. He says, for necessity is laid upon me. Urgency is laid upon me. Burden is laid upon me because of all the things that I did. And now what I know, that Jesus miraculously met him on a road and changed his life. So necessity was on him to preach this gospel. It was nothing that he could glory in because he did everything he could to stop it. But necessity was laid upon him. And furthermore, he goes on to say, Whoa, or look out if I don't preach this gospel. After where I had been, stoning Stephen, dragging the church off, and what I know now, if I don't open my mouth and preach. And that's why God did wonders and miracles through Paul, because the word will always, or the power will always go with the preached word of God, with your testimony. The same Holy Ghost that was in Paul is in you. It's in me. It's in Saul over there. It's in all of us. What makes you think that same power that worked with the apostles won't go with your testimony? Is it because we don't have the faith? Is it because we're afraid? We're a Christian. That's not witnessing. Witnessing is saying, I know you don't see hope, but I serve a God of hope. I know that this day looks like the worst day of your life, but God has good things for you. How can you speak life? You know, sometimes we talk about, oh, write your testimony down, your witness down so that you can present it, and that's a good thing. Yeah, have your elevator speech, as they call it, if you're telling someone real quick, the gospel message. But really, sometimes it's as easy as stepping out on faith. I'm going to pray for this. I can't change your situation, but God can. I can't do it. You have to have the faith and then let God do what God does, because you can't do what God does. The miracles and wonders start at where your power stops. If it's in your power, it's not a miracle. A miracle is something only God can do. Have the faith to share this gospel. Have the faith, but more so feel the necessity of the gospel in your life. Feel the burden of this great life. But expect persecution. Jesus said, you will have. Who hasn't given up brothers and sisters and mothers and lands and jobs? Who hasn't given up something for this gospel? You have to give up something, because we're no longer a part of this world. We're no longer part of this world. The Bible calls us both strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here. We don't fit in. It's strange. What's around us should feel strange to you. You're not quite at ease. You're not quite at home, because you're a pilgrim and you're on a journey towards eternity. Strangers and pilgrims. But as you go through this life, and it's just occurring to me now, and like I should always know this, we always talk about your walk with God. Pilgrims, they just continually, they're traveling, right? They're traveling, they're in a strange land. And in your walk with God, we kind of think of it as, oh, I'm always growing with God, and that's true. But also, if you're walking with God, wherever you go, whether it's Samaria or some other region outside of your home, the word's going with it. You are an ambassador, the word calls us, an ambassador of Christ. You're an ambassador of the kingdom to come, of the salvation. All this is laid upon your shoulders to preach the gospel. That's everything. And I'm telling you, the power of God will go with you. It will go with you, because that's what the word says. If you have the faith to step out and say something, to say about the gospel. Stephen was brought into his ministry because of necessity. And I look, and I don't know if you know, or if all of you know, but I believe that the count was 15. They had 15 unchurched children on the bus that they brought Wednesday to the children's service. That's the word going out, right? But there's logistical issues that are going to come with that. When you start preaching this gospel, when the miracles and the wonders start following you because you step out in faith, when that starts occurring and these seats start filling up, we're going to run into all kinds of logistical issues. People are going to be called into ministries because there's a need. Someone's going to have to figure out where everyone sits. Maybe we'll have to start two services on Sunday. I don't know what it looks like, but when you do what the gospel message asks us to do, the rest will figure out. It's not on pastor to get out and save people. Our city needs people to preach this gospel. It needs to show them the miracles and the wonders that come in knowing a great God, an all-powerful God that can solve their issues. I can't solve their issues. But I know when it talked about Philip going to Samaria, it said of that city that after he showed up that there was great joy. I want to bring great joy to Elkhart. I want to bring freedom to Elkhart. That's what Elkhart needs. Freedom from oppression. Freedom from the philosophies of man, right? But it's on you guys. It's on me. It's on Isaac. It's on all of us to step out, to not be afraid. Not be afraid of the stones. Not be afraid of the persecution. Because whatever you give up, you're going to get back in a different way. And it's going to be more than you're ready to handle. Join with me in prayer here as we close. God, we thank you for this day. Lord, give us the faith of Stephen, that we'd be bold before you and bold with your word. Lord, put the burden of Paul upon us, Lord, the necessity of the gospel, that we just must go, that we're compelled to go and show Elkhart what is needed of us. God, give us the faith. We know that you'll show up. We don't have to ask for God to show up, but give us the faith to go. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We just have a moment or two before the next service starts. Greet someone.